we finished last week our lengthy series on the epistle of to the Corinthians, the very first epistle, and we want to start a new mini-series today. I find it valuable by conviction to do something with regard to prophecy every now and then, and so I want to do a 4 or maybe 5 week series on the coming Islamic invasion of Israel. And that's found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So let's take our Bibles and turn there. Ezekiel chapter 38, please. Of all of the end time prophecies in Scripture, there's one in particular that continues to grip so many dispensationalists, me included, probably because I guess I'd never have quite felt ever that I've actually had a handle on it, particularly in the area of the precise timing of the event, although I will give my best I can do regarding that timing. It's certainly one of the most controversial and perhaps the one in which the most amount of work remains to be done. It is the account of the future invasion of Israel, led by Russia and then joined by a vast horde of Islamic nations that will come from every conceivable direction on the compass. This event is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. If we have to give it a name, it is most commonly referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog. Ever since 9/11, 19 years ago, a host of books on the subject of Islam had been published, and they had hit the shelves of both secular and Christian bookstores. Some of them have actually been helpful in that they've shed some previously unknown light, not only on Islam's past, but also its present. And it is not a pretty picture. In fact, I would put it in the gruesome category. The fundamental facts about this hideous religion are irrevocable. Despite repeated attempts to put a positive spin on Islam and its storied history and its ridiculous teachings, the bottom line is that this aberration is absolutely hostile toward not only Judaism, but Christianity as well. One interesting thing about these books is that few of them even mention the future of Islam. The reason, I think, is really quite simple. Nobody on earth knows the future unless, of course, you are a Bible believer. Only the author of Scripture, the one true and living God, can accurately predict and forecast the future. And even if you claim a positive relation to Scripture, there is the ever-present issue and watershed of hermeneutics, the issue of interpretation. Needless to say, because I've said it so many times, we are of the conviction that dispensationalism is the only legitimate system that treats Scripture in a consistently normal fashion. That means you would read the Bible the way you would read any other piece of literature, recognizing phenomenal language in its context for what it actually is. And it's no secret that dispensationalism has taken such a beating, probably in the last 50 years, that it's nearly unrecognizable in the earth in its purest form. Nevertheless, one of the things about living in the time that you and I do is that we can look at the Scripture and know what the future of a phenomenon like Islam actually is, particularly as it relates to the nation Israel. So what I want to do is begin by setting the stage. The proposition of this short mini-series that we're going to do is that a significant part of the landmass known as Russia, is along with a massive Islamic confederacy, is going to invade Israel at some time in the future. Now, if I had made that statement even as few as 73 years ago, you would have thought it to be a ridiculous statement. And that's because there was no such thing as the nation of Israel that could have been invaded. For 19 centuries, the Jewish people had been scattered all over the world. And actually, in the 20th century, The Jews were being herded together and incinerated by the millions in the Nazi horror houses, better known as concentration camps. While the Jews were fighting for their very survival as a people, the idea of a rebirth of their nation would have seemed ludicrous, something illusory, an illusion for sure. And that made the miracle, and it is a literal miracle, of 1948, when they gained back part of their homeland, all the more miraculous and actually were recognized in the world as, once again, a legitimate nation. Plus, none of the Islamic nations that are so dangerous today were even blips on the international radar screen. The thought of their attacking anybody would have been a total joke. None of them had any military to speak of, not to mention they had zero money. And they certainly, you could have made an argument they had the manpower, but you can't do anything with manpower unorganized. Today, it is anything but a joke. The world today is similar to one giant powder keg with the fuse just ready to be lit. You'll recall the name Bill O'Reilly. He said on his national radio show 20 years ago that the world today, quoting him, is a more dangerous place than it has ever been. That has not subsided. In fact, I believe it has increased. It was President George Bush Sr. who popularized the phrase, citing his desire for the New World Order. That was part of the liberalism of his Episcopalian moorings. The New World Order was then a joke and still is today. I think it's better to talk about the New World Disorder. It seems to me that as each day passes, the world seems to spin closer and closer toward the brink of disaster. And one of the major reasons for that is the rise and accumulated power and organization of militant Islam. Let me give you just an ever so brief history of the beginning of the, and I'll call it the modern radical Islamic power. It can probably be traced to the Iranian Revolution of 1979, led by the Ayatollah at that time, the Ayatollah Khomeini. Our president has been accused of inaugurating hostility against Iran. Actually, the truth of the matter is that it began in 1979 with the Iranians. No doubt you well remember the takeover of the American embassy that took place when they blindfolded our people in Tehran and the subsequent internment of that blindfolded staff. That seemed to ignite a spark throughout the whole Muslim world, almost as if they can do it, so can we. After 1979, the Iranian Revolution was exported to other nations, and it gained momentum all throughout the 80s, while America seemed to have been virtually asleep. At the end of the decade of the 80s, there were three strategic events that occurred between 1989 and the year 1991 in the specific region that Ezekiel 38 and 39 references. That would be, first of all, the defeat of the Soviets in Afghanistan. That happened in 1989. Secondly was the Gulf War, 1991, and then the complete demise and obliteration of the, at that time, Soviet Union, which would have happened the same year in late 1991. Now, since that time, 1991, militant Islam has utterly exploded on the world scene. It's almost like it was shot out of a cannon. Some of the leading national magazines actually began to write articles about it back then, although I don't think anybody really took them very seriously. Like, for example, the article that appeared in the April 2002 edition of Reader's Digest by a man named Fuad Ajami. The title of the article was "The Threat of Radical Islam." In this 2002 article, Ajami points out that Islam had functioned relatively peacefully until some of the Ayatollahs regained the Islamic conviction that political power, we know it as jihad, must be anchored again in religious zeal. That, of course, became the siren song of people like, for just to name one, Osama bin Laden. And all of this was fostered by their literal understanding of the Quran. The Quran, friends, contains at least a minimum of 109 verses that speak of the necessity of all believers, that's believers in Islam, engaging in war with non-believers, which would be you and I, usually on the basis of our status as non-Muslims. Some are extremely graphic with commands to do things like chop off heads. This is actually in the Quran. Chop off fingers. Kill infidels wherever they may be hiding. Muslims that do not join the fight are called hypocrites, and they are warned that Allah will send them to hell if they do not join the slaughter. Unlike nearly all of the Old Testament verses that bespeak violence, that have a context and an end to it, all of the verses of violence in the Quran are always left open-ended, almost contextless, meaning that they are necessarily restrained. They're not restrained by historical context contained in the surrounding text. Although that is the way many of the modern Muslims that traverse the world, and particularly America today, choose to think of them that way, that they have a historical context and that they no longer apply. Most contemporary Muslims exercise a personal choice to interpret their holy book allegorically. The call to literally call to arms, according to their own moral preconception about justifiable violence. Islam's apologists cater to these preferences with tenuous arguments that gloss over the historical facts and generally do not stand up to scrutiny. There are very few verses of tolerance and peace to balance out those calling for non-believers to be fought, to be subdued, until they are either acceptant of humiliation, converted to Islam, or are dead. Muhammad's own martial legacy, along with the remarkable emphasis on violence found in the Quran, have produced a trail of blood and tears across world history, and it will continue to do so clear into the passage that we'll be looking at for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Let me just give you some of the verses that command this. The Quran is divided into over 100 paras, which are subdivided. No, there's 30 paras and 100 and some odd surahs, which are chapters. Let me just read some of these chapters to you. This is Quran 2:216. Quote, "Fighting is prescribed for you, and ye dislike it. But it is possible that ye dislike a thing which is good for you, and that ye love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knoweth, and ye know not." Now, friends, not only does that verse, one of 109, by the way, establish that violence is virtuous, but it also contradicts the myth that fighting is intended by Muslims and the Quran only to be in self-defense, which is what many Muslims today believe. And they believe that because they say the audience was obviously not under attack at the time. From the Hadith, which is one of the chapters, we know that this verse was narrated at a time that Muhammad was actually trying to motivate his people into raiding merchant caravans for loot. Here's another one from Quran 3:151. "Soon shall we cast terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, for that they join companions with Allah, for which he had sent no authority." What it's talking about there are polytheists, which would include Christians. A Muslim looks at you as a polytheist because you hold to the Trinity. And this is what Muhammad called incorrectly joining companions to Allah, when we name the Son and the Holy Spirit. Allah doesn't even exist, by the way. Another chapter, Quran 4:74. "Let those fight in the way of Allah who sell the life of this world for the other. Whoso fighteth in the way of Allah, be he slain or be he victorious, on him he shall bestow a vast reward." And I'm not going to mention what the reward actually is, which is alliterated later in the Quran, something that many of these young men have given their lives for erroneously as they were hurled straight to hell. The martyrs of Islam are, unlike the early Christians, that were led meekly to the slaughter. These Muslims are killed in battle as they attempt to inflict death and destruction for the cause of Allah. This is the theological basis for today's suicide bombers, and it is still the motivation, part of the motivation, for what is taking place in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But Islam has a special hatred for the Jews. In Quran 9.29, quote again, "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued." People of the book is an acknowledgement that both Christians and Jews refer to a book of their own, namely the scriptures. Verse 9:33 tells Muslims that Allah has instructed them to make Islam superior over all other religions, and that they are to enforce this in the earth. That was one of the final revelations, supposedly, or allegedly, from Allah, and it was set in motion the tenacious military expansion in which Muhammad's company managed to conquer two-thirds of the Christian world in the next 100 years. And Islam, make no mistake about it, its agenda is to conquer. Whenever there are Muslims anywhere in Europe, in the Western Hemisphere, they have one purpose in mind, even if they're peaceful. It is to take over. That is their agenda, and that's what they're here for. And they've already been very successful in Europe. They are taking over Europe by storm. And they already control major cities in America, like Dearborn, Michigan, to name one. There are others that are accumulating as much, the same, that will, if things continue the way they are, will soon be under what's called Sharia law. Yes, right here in America. Another chapter, Sahih. I don't mean to do all this Islamic stuff, but it's important to set this tone for Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Sahih Bukhari 52.177, Allah's apostle said, "The hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews, and the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, 'O Muslim, there is a Jew behind me. Kill him.'" Does that make any sense? That's absolute satanic ridiculousness. Other than the fact that Muslims haven't killed every non-Muslim under their domain, there is very little else that they can point to as proof that theirs is what they actually claim it to be, a peaceful, tolerant religion. Mark it well, beloved. Wherever Islam is dominant, as it is in the Middle East, a place like, for example, Pakistan, religious minorities suffer brutal persecution with very little resistance. Where Islam is in the minority, places like Thailand and the Philippines and still Europe, but not for long, there is the constant threat of violence if Muslim demands are not met. Either situation seems to provide a justification for religious terrorism, which is endemic to Islamic fundamentalism. A case in point is the example of the Khorasan Jews that were completely obliterated only 5 years after Muhammad arrived in Medina. Their leader opted to stay neutral of these Jews, the leader of the Jews. He wanted to stay neutral when their town was besieged by a fierce Meccan army that was sent to take revenge for Muhammad's deadly caravan raids. Well, the tribe killed no one from either side, and even surrendered peacefully to Muhammad after the Meccans had been turned back. And yet, the Prophet of Islam had every male member of the Khorasan Jews beheaded, because the Quran called for it, and every woman and child were enslaved. Friends, there are still very many Muslims in the earth that take the Quran literally. They're actually the fundamentalists of that religion. Their number will only grow as we get closer and closer to the end of the events, and then the inertia of that sentimentality will be ripe for the taking when we come to the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, who cares about this? We're being told just the opposite, that there should be peace and tolerance, and that we should put up with this thing. The core followers of people like the late Osama bin Laden, and even this man that we just took out, this Soleimani, are making a living on the impoverished youth of the Middle East. The urban, slum-dwelling, half-educated, on the run from security services in their homeland. There are mostly drifters that really believe that they can make a difference through terrorism. They are recruited, brainwashed, taken right off the streets as they're found staring at pictures of Americans in the Arab newspapers and listening to false reports from stations like Al Jazeera. And then they become pawns in this global hunt for new terrorists. And these are the people that will launch the attack in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They even target governments in their own Muslim world in an effort to sweep more moderate secular rulers away, which is what they did exactly in 1979 with the moderate Shah of Iran. There's no doubt but what civilized society has been caught off guard by that in the late 70s. But I can assure you that the God of Scripture absolutely has not been taken by surprise. Now let's look at what the Scriptures say. Approximately 2,600 years ago, God had predicted through his man Ezekiel certain events that are strikingly foreshadowed by what we see developing before our eyes every day, literally, on the various news images of media. I'm talking about the chapters Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. It is all history written before the fact. It describes the regathering of the Jews to their land in unbelief in the end times, only to be the victims of an all-out invasion by a massive international assault force. Now, isn't it marvelous that God already wrote that script a long time ago? Nevertheless, miraculously, on May 14th, 1948, against all conceivable odds, Israel once again became an official nation in the earth, which prepared the paved the way for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those things will come to pass exactly as God predicted. Now, I want you to notice, if you'll look at your Bibles, that seven times in these two chapters, we have the formula, "Thus saith the Lord God." Let me point them out to you. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God." Verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord God." You've got it five more times. Verse 14, verse 17, into chapter 39 and verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord God." And then two more times, verse 17 and verse 25. Your eyes just saw it, right? Seven times. And if that weren't enough, eight more times the "thus" is left off and the statement just ends with "saith the Lord God." Eight more times. Now that's a lot. So you have some form of this repetitive phrase, either "thus saith the Lord God" or just "saith the Lord God," 15 times in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That should settle the issue. Obviously, God doesn't want anybody to miss the point that this is his word and that he is the author of this activity. The official origin of this prediction, this prophecy, yet to be fulfilled, is heaven. And currently, God is orchestrating, organizing, and overruling world events to set the stage for the drama that we know as the 70th week of Daniel. God will make sure that all the right players are in their proper places when the curtain goes down, or actually I should say when the curtain goes up, at some time after the rapture. You know, it's amazing how many times God emphasizes over and over again in these two chapters that he's in charge. Look at it in verse 4. "And I," first person singular, the referent, the antecedent is God. "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. I'm going to do this, you see. And that there should be no mistake about it. Now, notice how these nations are pictured almost, I mean, you don't have a crocodilian image, but it's like, in my mind, this giant crocodile that God is dragging out of the water to accomplish this. You'll notice, for example, in verse 8, thou shalt be visited, summoned, in other words. God's going to summon these people. And then again in verse 16, I will bring thee against my land. All right, so twice you have two statements that God is actually calling to these people to accomplish this. This is the way this section breaks up. It divides into two parts. The first 16 verses of Ezekiel 38 constitute the invasion of Israel. And then the rest of it is the judgment that will actually occur, beginning in verse 17 of 38, clear down to verse 29 of chapter 39. You'll notice in 39:2, verse 2 of chapter 39, I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So God is orchestrating this thing from beginning to end. Somebody says, isn't God violating their will by bringing this crowd into Israel? Absolutely not. This is what they would do anyway. They want to come. They are salivating with hatred towards the people of God because they hate God. Notice verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. God is predicting their thoughts before they even happen. So yes, God has scripted the events. He has ordained the participants, but he is simply giving them over to what they would do in and of their own free will anyway. But God is ultimately the one that's going to make sure that the stage is perfectly set for this great prophetic production. He has scripted all the events and all of the participants, and they're going to play their roles in keeping with his ultimate purposes eschatologically. So the study of prophecy is really very much like putting together a complicated jigsaw puzzle. What's the key to putting a puzzle together? How would you do that? You're going to carry the box around with you. The picture of the puzzle is on the front of the box. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 are an extremely key part of the picture on the box of God's master plan for history. Now, let's make believe we're all back in high school again. And you're taking a course in high school. It's called Intro to Journalism. And you're taking that as a class. All right. You would learn that there are six questions that every good reporter brings to a story. They would be who, what, where, when, why, and how. Well, every one of those six major questions is answered in these two chapters. And that's how we're going to break up our series, by the asking and answering of these questions. For example, where? That's the easiest of the six. The site is Israel. Regarding the who are the invaders, we'll see that next Lord's Day morning. And they are named verbatim in verses 1 through 7. When is this going to happen? Well, we're told in verse 8, in the latter years. And to this date, it has not happened yet. Why will they attack? Well, there are at least five reasons. You'll notice verse 12, part of the reason is they want to take spoil. There's a lot of wealth in Israel, and they're going to have at it. They're going to try to anyway. What will happen in this battle? Well, that's what the rest of the text talks about, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 38, clear down through the fulfilling of chapter 39, at least to verse 20. And then finally, the how. And that has to do really with our response. Okay, so let's begin this morning. We'll get into this who's who of end time nations that are definitely going to invade the modern state of Israel. Now, you'll notice as we begin in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 38, that Ezekiel does not waste any time whatsoever. All right, he just jumps right into this amazing prophecy deductively by introducing us a posteriori to the aggressor nations. And interestingly enough, the list consists of 10 proper names, at least 9, and the 10th one is debatable, but it is certainly at least, I think, alluded to. And as the list unfolds, we notice that God says he's against every last one of them. I am against thee. There's another frequently repeated phrase. So we could call this tongue-in-cheek God's 10 most wanted list. Actually, what Ezekiel is doing approximately 2,600 years ago is listing the precise alliance of nations that are going to launch this all-out invasion of Israel. And you can see how he does list them. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 38. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So there's some folks. I'll go down to verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. So obviously, all of these ancient geographical names that were well known in Ezekiel's day, though they may be foreign to us at this moment. The job of the expositor and the Bible, the guy who's going to study the Bible, is to determine which countries inhabit those lands today. And when we decode all that, what we'll find is that it reads very much like a who's who of Israel's current enemies, of which there's no shortage. Well, the first name to appear on God's list is public enemy number one. All right, he's simply called Gog. All right, who is Gog? Maybe we should ask, what is Gog? First Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 4 mentions him. He's listed as one of the descendants of Reuben. That's not the one being spoken of here. All right, that Gog has no relation to the Gog of our text. All right, so let's get that out of our mind right now. Fundamentally, there are four things that we can say about this man, this Gog. All right, number one is that he's a person. Right, he's not a place. Gog is a person. And Ezekiel says so. He says that this person is from, notice, the land of Magog, and then he says that he is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, at this point, I have to take us to a little bit of the dust of the workshop. That word chief, the question is it an adjective or a noun? Because the word chief there is the word rosh, from which we get Russia. All right, so that becomes the exegetical issue. Is he literally the Russian prince who is in charge at that time of Meshach and Tubal? You see, that's the idea. So it's either a full noun, and we should understand it as Russia, or it remains an adjective. He's the chief prince with implications that he is of Russian origin. All right, that's the issue. Notice the command at the end of verse 2. Prophesy against him. And so we're clearly talking about a person who is the ruler of these nations. He's the big gun in charge of this coalition. All right. So, number one, he is a person, not a place. Number two, he is the leader of this invasion. We know he's a person because he's actually being talked to by God in other verses. But he is the leader. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the name Gog appears 11 times more than any other name. In fact, God directly addresses this person several times in these two chapters. That leads me to conclude that Gog is the leader of this entire invading force. And God directly addresses Gog on several occasions in these chapters. But remember, he is not the Antichrist. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but it has been erroneously assumed that Gog is the Antichrist. He is not the Antichrist. He will be the Antichrist's arch enemy before the Antichrist rises to the status that he will fully enjoy in the tribulation. But these two are going to butt heads with each other. In fact, this guy, Gog, probably hates the Antichrist because of the fact that they are key rivals for power in the earth. So the scenario is going to shape up this way. It's going to be the leader of the Western Confederation of Nations, all right, reconstituted Rome, according to Daniel chapter 7, who was the Antichrist, all right. He will have antagonized Gog and the Islamic coalition by making a peace treaty with Israel. And to get even with the Antichrist, Gog and his cohorts, Magog, will descend and come up from all points of the compass to attack Israel as a protest against the Antichrist making this peace treaty with Israel. So these two are going to emerge as international rivals, either, I believe, immediately after the rapture or sometime during the first half of the tribulation. And we'll develop why I think that is at a later time. All right, so what do we know about Gog? Number one, Gog is a person. Number two, Gog is an international leader of an Islamic coalition, though he himself is Russian. Remember, Russia is not Islamic, okay? In fact, Russia was the ones that held down the Islamic regime around the Middle East from exercising any power or authority whatsoever because of the great Russian bear, you see. That was not Islamic. But this Gog will be the leader of this Islamic invasion. Thirdly, although Gog could be this person's name, it's probably more likely that it's his title, all right? Like he's president or Caesar or Führer or whatever title you might want to use. Scripture presents this man as personifying the evil forces that will gather against Israel to destroy her. But this is not the battle of Armageddon that will take place at the end of the tribulation. That is a different matter. Okay, so let's not confuse those two things. So Gog is a person. He is the leader of this invasion. Gog could be his title and not his name. And then fourthly, he is from the land of Magog, and he rules over Meshach and Tubal. He is the chief prince, the Russian prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, in order to discern the precise land from which Gog arises, we have to first identify the land of Magog. Now, again, we have to be careful here because Magog was the second son of Japheth. Remember, there were three sons of Noah on the ark. Who were they? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The majority, not all of us, but the majority of us here are Japhethites, okay? This man, Magog was the second son of Noah's son, Japheth. He is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2. His name appears in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 5. And, of course, in our text in verse 2 of Ezekiel 38, and he appears again in 39:6. Apart from the Bible, the name has never been found in the ancient Near Eastern literature, except, of course, by those commenting on the scriptures. Those commentators have identified Magog with several different groups of ancient people. And someday, if time permits, archaeologists are going to find an inscription with this name on it. It's just a matter of time. That is inevitable if time allows. Anyway, The most likely identification is provided by the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus says in his Antiquities, chapter 1, section 61, quoting, "Magog founded the Magogians, thus named after him, but who by the Greeks are called Scythians." Now, who in the world are the Scythians? Well, they were a great nomadic tribe that dwelt in the ancient territory from Central Asia, clear across the southern part of what is today ancient Russia, or contemporary Russia. So these descendants of Magog were the original inhabitants of the plateau of Central Asia. And you can see approximately their location on this map. You could also see, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but how this invasion will come from literally every point of the compass. But the point that we're talking about here specifically, that's called the Central Asian Plateau, and that is the point of reference in our text for right now in verse 2 concerning who it is, where the core of this thing is going to come from. Today, the land of Magog is inhabited by the former Soviet republics of Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and possibly even the northern parts of Afghanistan. There's one common denominator among all those nations in that territory. The common denominator is that they are all nearly exclusively Muslim. Okay, that's why we're calling this the Islamic invasion of Israel. These nations have a combined population approaching 70 million people today. When the Soviet Union came crashing down in December of 1991, the people of Central Asia immediately and exuberantly, with now no more Russian domination over them, they immediately embraced Islam, which they had been forced to renounce and thus had secretly practiced for nearly 100 years. And Islam has been spreading like a weed ever since. By 1992, the terrorists of Central Asia were found in three radical groups, according to a Central Asian expert named Ahmed Rashid. And those, now there's still the assemblage of these three groups from this area still around today. But back in 92, they were called, first of all, the Islamic Renaissance Party, otherwise known as the IRP. Secondly, there was the Islamic Movement of Uzbekistan, the IMU. Uzbekistan emerged as a power force within this group. Under its leader, Juma Namagani, the IMU extended jihad to all of Central Asia. They became the instigators. And then, thirdly, we'll just call it the HT, the Hizb ut Tahrir al-Islami, the Party of Islamic Liberation, that means. That became the biggest of the parties, working to reunite all of the Central Asian nations into one giant Muslim conglomeration. That becomes Land of Magog in Scripture. Tajikistan experienced a very bloody civil war from 1992 to 1997. And that war produced the highest number of casualties in proportion to population of any civil war in the last 75 years. The source of that civil war was a political coup led by an extremist Islamic movement. But anyway, this Rashid, who is the historian, he says, and I quote him, "Central Asia is almost certain to become the new global battleground." That was a statement made back in 1992, and that is proving to be true, as you have many members of ISIS, the Taliban, and other movements of that stripe. That comes from a book called Jihad, the rise of militant Islam in Central Asia, page 4. All right, now, so right now, Iran, their major players, Turkey, and Russia, they've exerted influence and they're trying to develop closer ties to these people of the Central Asian plateau. Now, here's the deal. The Bible says that someday a great, powerful leader that it describes as Gog, proper name, title, I don't know, but Gog is eventually going to emerge from this block of nations. This man is going to, he's going to weld together this titanic coalition of Muslims. And priority number one will be the extermination of the Jews in their homeland. Anybody that denies that things are shaping up that way is blind for sure. Now, one thing that I've discovered that makes Ezekiel 38 and 39 all the more fascinating is that Islam has its own version of the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's called the War of Yajuj and Majuj. In two places, the Quran specifically mentions those by name. In fact, Islamic eschatology teaches 10 major signs to signal the approach of the end of all things and what they call the Day of Resurrection. Now, there are various opinions among these Islamic scholars as to the chronological order of these signs, but it just so happens that Yajuj and Majuj, or Gog and Magog, is number 4 on their list, on most lists. Islam teaches that Gog and Magog were two groups of Turks that were spreading corruption through the earth during the time of Abraham. Well, in order to keep them in check, they were enclosed behind this great barrier. And though they tried in vain for centuries to climb over or to dig under the wall, they're not going to be able to do so until Allah decrees their release. And upon that decree, the barrier will collapse and Gog and Magog will rush into Israel and attack all of the Muslims that have compromised there. And at that time, they actually believe this, that Jesus, who they consider to be a prophet, Jesus will pray against them and Allah will wipe them out by plague of infection, lethal boils, and some kind of disease that actually eats the flesh away from the bones. Now, where do you think Muhammad got that from? Yeah, we haven't read all the extent of both chapters. But if we did, it would sound very familiar to our ears. The imagery found in the Quran is taken right from Ezekiel 38 and 39, with a few convenient changes to suit Muhammad's purpose. It clearly says that God will judge Gog with pestilence and with blood. Now let's talk about pathetic. Even though Muslims that know anything, they believe in Gog and Magog, they are totally ignorant of the fact that the nations that are mentioned in the prophecy as it's contained in the Quran that are destined to be destroyed by God are all Muslim nations, with the exception of Russia. In other words, one of their 10 great signs at the end will be fulfilled by them when they attack Israel and God waylays them. So Gog and Magog are of this vast group of Muslim nations. But don't take my word for it. Next Lord's Day morning, we'll raise and answer the question, who, what nations, who are these people? And that'll take us through the first 7 verses of chapter 38. These are things that will happen, I believe, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Very early on, I believe. And if you are not found in Christ, you are likely to be alive on the earth when these things happen. And it will not be fun. So have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Or will you suffer the exact same fate as the multitudes growing every day that are in this crowd? all headed to the same place. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Considering the cataclysmic events that are going to befall this earth, not to mention your own personal safety, it would behoove everyone within the sound of this voice and within the context of the scriptures that clearly enunciate a gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in the proper object, to turn from your sin and trust this only Savior that can save your soul. His name is Jesus. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for this word that we'll be looking at. We pray your blessing on it. Help us, Lord, to appreciate you as the great orchestrator of truth and the only source of truth in the universe as it's detailed in your scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.